Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12, 31 and 32. While you're turning there, let me say just a couple things. First of all, in relation to the lost and found, I want to emphasize previous ownership is not required. It's really more like finders, keepers. So if you see anything back there that you like, just take it because it's going to end up in the trash if you don't. So I just want to emphasize that you don't have to have lost something to find something back there. So actually, there are two coffee makers back there that come from the kitchen. We have more than enough coffee makers, and we're just giving two of them away. So please, if you need a coffee maker, take one. Secondly, on a much more serious note, again, I want to encourage you to come this evening. We're going through Romans 6, and we looked at Romans 6, 11 through 14 last week. It's a very important section of Scripture, I do believe. And as I got to the end of last week, I realized that it didn't say half of what really needed to be said on this passage. So I want to continue on that tonight. And last week, we were very exegetical, went through the phrases and so forth. Tonight, we're going to really take that and apply it. And I would really encourage you, I never do this, I'm really begging you to come tonight. You need to be here tonight. Now, whether you come normally on Sunday nights or not, come, because in fact, I think this message is so important that I almost preached it this morning. And the only reason I didn't is because I would have nothing to preach tonight if I did that. So please come tonight. I think it's one of the most important messages I could give on the Christian life I'm going to give tonight. So I would encourage you at all costs to come. Now, let us read Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and verse 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, and that it is authoritative. It's authoritative for all of us, and it is authoritative in every way, because it is the word of God. It is not the word of men. And Lord, as we come before you today and consider what your word says, we want to first and foremost humbly acknowledge our obligation to hear and to obey. Lord, we also want to quickly acknowledge our dependence upon you in order to do that. And we just ask that you would truly work in us by the grace of God according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, warns the Pharisees particularly of a particular sin, a sin that is unforgivable, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There has been a great deal of conversation over the centuries as to the meaning of this sin. What is this sin? And as we look at these things, we always want to be careful. We don't want to be brash or to suggest that we are somehow better than all those who have gone before us. And yet, as we look at this, certainly there are certain things we can truly say with certainty. And obviously, Jesus said this for a particular reason, and we ought to take heed, even though we may not be able always to perfectly work out every detail, and though we may not be able to say everything that we say with complete authority, yet we do know certain things without question. And so we began to look at this text last week, and if you weren't here or you didn't hear last week's message, hopefully if you were here you did hear last week's message, but if you weren't here and you didn't hear the message, I would encourage you to listen to the first half. It might help in the second half. But what we want to do today is, first of all, review briefly what we said last week, and then cover the third point, which we did not cover last week. This is how we addressed it last week. We really wanted to ask three questions, or answer three questions. The first one is, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The second question, can it be committed today? And the third, what is the application of the warning to us? Now, we answered the first two last week, and we want to answer the third today. But let me begin by rehearsing briefly what we said last week. We, first of all, answered the question, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And the purpose, as we went through that, was not so much to define it, per se, as much as to go through that text, not only verse 31 and verse 32, but the context, to explain what exactly the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is and what's included in it. And we said four things in regard to this, and I'll just rehearse them briefly. First of all, we pointed out the significance of this sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, that it is the only unforgivable sin. And we pointed out how Scripture is so clear about the fact that sin, all sin, is forgivable, that God is a forgiving God, that God above all else is gracious, He's merciful, He forgives sin. And when we say that we come to Christ and our sins are forgiven, we don't mean 90% of our sins. We don't mean 95% of our sins or 99%. We mean all of them. When we come to Christ, all sin is forgiven. You say, what are the exceptions? There are none. To the one who is in Christ, all things are forgiven. Whether it be murder, whether it be adultery, whether it be blasphemy, all of these things are forgiven in Christ. So our ears perk up when we see that there is a sin that is not forgivable. That is the significance of this sin. It is the only unforgivable sin. We looked at the manifestation of it. Fundamentally, words spoken against the Holy Spirit. That's made clear from verse 32 that it does involve or is manifested in certain words spoken against the Holy Spirit. We emphasize the fact that this is not talking about off-the-cuff swear words. That's not the point. Rather, it, and this was the third point, the root of this sin is in the heart, an evil heart. In other words, these words are the manifestation of a genuinely stubbornly committed evil heart, which is exactly what Jesus accuses of that, or claims regarding them in verse 34 and verse 35. He actually calls them evil. And this is the manifestation of it, their words against the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we have the illustration of it, which was the assertion that the Pharisees made regarding Christ. And this was, as you remember, back in verse 24, where the Pharisees, after they saw this healing of a man possessed with a demon, said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now that is very clearly what Jesus was pointing to when he made this warning. And Mark, the parallel in Mark makes this very plain. This is what Jesus was speaking of. The fact that they took works of Christ that demonstrated his deity and that were the work of the Holy Spirit, and they actually attributed those works to Satan. Okay, that was the essence of what this sin is. And as we looked at this, we observed this is fundamentally what Jesus is talking about when he speaks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings up the question, can it be committed today? And there is debate over this question. And the reason there's a debate is depends on whether or not you define this sin narrowly or broadly. And what I mean narrowly, if we define this sin as very specifically and exactly what the Pharisees did in attributing the miracles of Christ to Satan, then obviously this cannot be committed today because Christ is not on the earth and Christ is not doing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there are those, and have been from the early church history, who claim that this sin is not, it doesn't apply to us technically in the sense that it could never be committed in the narrow sense again. And I'm not going to argue with that. I mean, there is a sense in which maybe in the narrow sense they're right. But I rather suspect there is a broader definition that I think could be, and I think still does apply today, and in this sense, men can still commit the unforgivable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And when I say we are speaking in a broader way or defining it in a broader way, what I mean is this. that what the Pharisees did was they rejected the clear testimony of the Holy Spirit to who Christ was and their responsibility to submit to him. Okay? They, in the face of that, very decidedly, okay, very maliciously rejected that testimony and actually attributed all of this to evil. In that sense, as we saw last week, I do believe it is possible to commit this sin today. It is possible, in the face of all that God reveals by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it can be clear to a person that this is the gospel, and that it is that they ought to repent, and that they need to repent, and that Jesus truly is the Christ, and there is no other way. And in the face of that, maliciously and arrogantly and against all light, refuse and reject once and for all. I think that that is a possibility. We actually looked at some illustrations last week. Having said that, are there those who do in fact reject Christ for a long period of time and then repent and are saved? Yes. So we want to be very careful. In other words, it's not for us to look out and say, well, this person has committed the unpardonable sin, and this person, we don't know. And I think from our perspective, I think we need to be very careful. We are not judges of this matter. And I would suggest to you, when you have loved ones, you have friends who you're concerned about because they have turned arrogantly from the truth, knowing that it's the truth. Listen, it doesn't necessarily mean they've committed this sin. And we want to be very careful. Listen, we pray for someone till they die. We do, because we don't know. We don't know. God knows. And I believe there are those who have this situation. I don't think they're the norm, but there are those. And this is meant to be a warning to the one who would be going in that direction. It's not meant to be a means for us to stand the sidelines and make judgments about who this is referring to. I think it's a very important distinction. It is a warning to those who might commit this sin, who might, in fact, in all light, utterly reject the only hope they have of salvation in Christ and turn and reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a very sobering thought, which leads us to this question, the third question. What is the application of this warning to us? There is an application. Whether or not we want to say that technically this sin can be committed today, okay, there are certainly elements of it, no matter what view you take, that are definitely, definitely warnings for us. And warnings for us even as believers. Okay, and I want to emphasize that this morning. And the way that I want to do this is actually look at three passages, three sections of Scripture that are often associated with this sin. Sometimes, by some writers, they are made synonymous with this sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I want to be careful. I'm not going to suggest that these three passages are synonymous with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think as you go through these, at least the first two, there are differences between the situation in those passages and the circumstances in Matthew, and I'll point that out. Having said that, they may very well be part of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but I want to be careful not to be dogmatic and say that these passages are definitely the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, though there are similarities. But all three of them have elements that are part of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. Those three passages are Acts 7:51, Hebrews 6:4 through 8, and 1 John 5:16. Those are the three passages that are often associated with the sin, the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I want to look at each one of them, and I'm going to spend most of the time in the first two, but we will look, Lord willing, at the third as well. Let me then, first of all, warn you of the danger of resisting the Holy Spirit. The danger of resisting the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts 7:51. And I want to consider, first of all, I'll read the verse, and then I'll say a little bit about its context, and a little bit about this passage. This is Stephen, and when he was giving his sermon to those men who tried to kill him, or did kill him, in verse 51, he ends his little sermon here with these verses from 51 to verse 53. Let me read that whole section, actually. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Let me first kind of go through and observe some things about this text, and then I will relate it back to Matthew 12. As I mentioned, the context here is Stephen. Stephen's the first martyr. This is early in church history. Stephen was one of the first deacons, and in his defense, as there were those who brought charges against him, he got up and he gave a sermon, and this sermon starts in chapter 7, verse 2. And we won't read the whole sermon. It would be well worth looking at. It is really a history of, at least a partial history, of the nation of Israel. And when he's done, he ends with this kind of accusation, basically accusing them of resisting the Holy Spirit. And he explains how they, like their fathers, have resisted the Holy Spirit. And when he's finished with this sermon, they are so convicted and they are so angry that they actually gnash their teeth and they pick up stones and they kill him. They stone him to death. And now that's the context of this warning of not resisting the Holy Spirit. If you'll notice in verse 51, the problem with these people who he's addressing is that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. That's another way of saying that they are unregenerate and that they are stubborn. And he compares them to their fathers, that they have always resisted the Holy Spirit just as their fathers did. And as we look at the text and we look at the whole sermon and what he says here, we actually find a really good statement or some really true principles about what it means to resist the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit, in this case, includes at least three things. Three things that Stephen points out to them in these verses. And the first one is they persecuted God's prophets, God's messengers, God's prophets. They resisted God's prophets. They resisted his messengers. In verse 52, it says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And then it says, "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." In other words, those who had announced the coming of the Messiah. So all the way back to, and you could really, I mean, you could go all the way back almost to Abel, right? And you could go all the way up to John the Baptist. They persecuted all those who spoke for God, all those that pointed to the coming Messiah, all those whom God sent for their good and for their repentance. They persecuted all of them. And he gives illustrations within the sermon, because the sermon, while in one sense it's just like a history of Israel, he points out the fact, as you go through, that wherever God had a man, they resisted him. And he points out Joseph. Joseph, of course, was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12. And he was the one that God chose. He's a type of Christ. And they hated him. And they hated him so much that they threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. They resisted God's chosen man. Then he goes through and he explains about the patriarchs in Egypt, and then he comes to Moses, and he starts talking about Moses. And he says, "You resisted Moses." The people rejected him from the beginning, and they rejected him in the wilderness, and they rejected, and they actually wanted to overthrow him and go back to Egypt. And then he talks about all of their idolatry throughout their history from Moses on, how they rejected God's prophets. They rejected his prophets. They always rejected the word of God. And then he speaks, secondly, in regard to what it means to resist, he speaks of their refusing of God's son. They actually refused in the end not only all the prophets, but they refused the righteous one. And he says here, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So they resisted all the prophets. They resisted God's own son. And then finally, in verse 53, we find that they rebelled against his law. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So they rebelled against and revolted against God's messengers, they revolted against God's son, and they revolted against God's law. That's really what it means to resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to resist God, is to resist his word, is to resist his messengers, it's to resist his plan, and ultimately it is to resist and to refuse his son. See, all of those things are the things which the Holy Spirit works in and through. And when we resist his word and his son and his law and his prophets, we are resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to say a couple words about the relationship of this sin as spoken of by Stephen and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. Resisting the Holy Spirit, okay, without question, was one of the major elements of what the Pharisees did in Matthew 12. In that sense, it is very clearly parallel and closely related. In other words, if you say, what did the Pharisees do in Matthew chapter 12? Fundamentally, they resisted the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, I want to emphasize that resisting the Holy Spirit in and of itself is not unforgivable. And I say that because even here in this group was one Saul, who, it says, they laid their coats at the foot of a young man named Saul, here down in verse 54, or farther down, 59 maybe it is. I don't know, somewhere in there. And the point being that there may well have been those among this very group besides Saul who in fact did repent and came to the knowledge of salvation. So I want to emphasize that even though they were resisting here, the Holy Spirit indeed committed murder, it is not necessarily true that this was what they had done was necessarily unforgivable, which suggests to me that, again, it was not necessarily identical to what was done in Matthew chapter 12. Yet, I also want to observe that it is possible even for Christians at a certain level to resist the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense, again, of being rejected finally like the Pharisees were, but we do have the same danger. And this is what I want to observe this morning in regard to this. I want to observe our danger in regard to resisting the Holy Spirit. And I say this first and foremost to those who reject the gospel, those who are not saved. The great danger is that, listen, the more you resist the Holy Spirit in your life, and the more you resist his word and his authority over you, and the more you refuse to repent before him, listen, the harder your heart grows, and the greater the danger grows. Because, listen, it's the nature of the heart. Listen, there is that point where you become so hard you cannot and never will hear. That is a grave danger. It is a grave danger to resist the Holy Spirit and listening to the Holy Spirit. There is a proverb that often comes to my mind in regard to this. Proverbs 29:1. He that often being reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's a very sobering verse. You see, you can resist so long. You can be stubborn before God so long. But you will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Eternity is a long time. And there will be people in hell who for the rest of eternity will be thinking about the opportunities they had, the gospel they heard, and their rejection. Sin is a very dangerous thing to resist the Holy Spirit. He is God, very God. But there is also a danger to us as Christians who are born again, who do in fact have the Holy Spirit, we can also, at a certain level, resist the Holy Spirit. And we are warned about this. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." In the context there, it's all about holy living. It's all about sanctification. And listen, when we sin and we continue to sin, we do grieve the Holy Spirit. And our hearts become hardened to His work in us. And I want to say two things about that. Well, let me give you the other one, and then I'll say something about both of them. The other one is 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Also in a context of sanctification. That is, do not put out the fire of the Spirit. We do that when we sin. Now, I believe the great danger of this is twofold. There are true believers that do quench the Spirit and do grieve the Spirit, and indeed they suffer the consequences in this life. And indeed, they live a miserable life. I think there's a part of me that would say there's no more miserable life than a Christian who has resisted the Holy Spirit. It's a miserable life. It is a miserable life. They kick against God's will and God's plan at every turn, and it's a miserable life. Okay? But I think there's another danger. And by the way, I think it is also biblical that at some point God will sometimes take the physical life of such a person. I think that that is biblical. I won't go to places, but there are places like 1 Corinthians 5 that speak of this. I think there is a place, or 1 Corinthians 11, a couple places, I think there is a time when God will take the life of a believer, his physical life, because of sin. But there's another danger in regard to this, and that is the danger, which is much greater, of self-deception, of someone believing they're a Christian when they're really not. Okay, and the more you resist the Holy Spirit, the greater the danger that you will, in fact, one day fall away from the truth completely and become an apostate. Okay, and that is a real, very real danger, as we're going to see here in a minute. Listen, we cannot resist the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The remedy to this for us as believers is to cultivate truly a humble heart before the Lord. It is for a teachable spirit before His Word. It is to create a humble spirit before Him. Whenever we know something to be true, we follow through and we do it. We obey it. When the Lord convicts us of a sin, we rid ourselves of it. We do whatever it takes to get away from it and to remove it from us. We fight against sin. Listen, it is so important for us that we, in fact, are submissive always to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And by the way, that's one of the reasons you need to come tonight, because that's really what this is about. And that's what about this evening's message is fundamentally about. Because there is a real danger of grieving, yea, quenching the Holy Spirit, and if not, ultimately, in the end, even blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We cannot play games with God, and we cannot presume upon tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. We must today repent. We must today submit to His will and to His leading in our lives. Now, there's a second danger in Hebrews chapter 6, and that is the danger of falling away. And this is closely related to Acts 7. It's certainly closely related to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. This is a very much contested passage as to its exact meaning. Let me just read verses 4 through 8. And again, I'm not going to perfectly exegete every text and every phrase, every word in this passage, but I do want to observe several things. Hebrews chapter 6, I will read verses 4 through 8. "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death." I'm sorry, I'm in Romans. Sorry. Hebrews. Sorry about that. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Again, let me develop this text a little bit and then go back and compare it to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But let me first of all say something about its context. This passage is written to Hebrews, to Jewish people. And the people he's writing to include several kinds of people. One particular group that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, it could have been Paul, addresses are those who have heard the gospel, who understand the gospel, who have been taught the things of the gospel, and yet they are tempted to reject Christ and to go back to the old ways, what Paul calls, or the author calls, the shadows of the law. You see, the shadows were the Sabbath and circumcision and sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood and all these things. They were the things that they grew up in as Hebrews, as Jews. And now Christ has come and has fulfilled all the shadows. Now we have the true high priest. Okay, now we have the perfect sacrifice that was offered once for all, forever. Okay, now all of these things, the shadows fall off, but now they are called to take hold of Christ. And their temptation is to reject Christ, to go back to the old ways, because they were receiving an awful lot of, and they did in the few, after this, they received an awful lot of persecution from Jews, those who rejected Christ. Okay, because they were seen as enemies of the law, and those who were getting rid of Moses, which of course Christ did fulfill the Mosaic law. Now this is the context. But it's sobering as you go through this section to realize how close someone can be to being a Christian and still be lost. And that's the great warning, not only of this passage, but of the other Hebrew warnings, which I'm going to mention in a minute. But I want you to consider the five phrases that are spoken of regarding these people, and I'm going to show you in a minute, there's no question, these are not saved people. This is not the case of someone being saved and then being lost. I can prove that in a minute, but I want to observe, these people are not saved. But notice what they do have. Verse 4. Those who have been once enlightened. Okay, so they've been enlightened. The word there, enlighten, has the idea of understanding. We could look at a couple of verses, we won't, that use this word, like Ephesians 1:18, John 1:9. The idea is that of they had a certain spiritual enlightenment. They knew something about the gospel. They understood it. And actually, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about the fact that, you know, you ought to be teachers by now. You've heard these things. Okay? They have heard. They have a certain degree of enlightenment regarding the gospel, regarding the truth. In other words, again, their rejection of it is not because of a lack of light. They have all the light that they need. They have been enlightened. And then the next phrase he says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Some debate over what the gift is. I am inclined, for reasons which I'll give hopefully in a minute, I am inclined to think that it's the Holy Spirit. It could be salvation. It could be Christ. But the idea is here that they had tasted of the heavenly gift, I think being the Holy Spirit. They had tasted of His presence, of His power, of something of who the Holy Spirit was or is. Third phrase, he says, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. At some level, they had experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. They knew something about the sweetness of the word of God and the glory of the word of God and the truth of the word of God. They were not in ignorance. And then he says, and the powers of the age to come. They had tasted of the powers of the age to come. Now, all of these things, and again, without going into all the detail of what each one specifically is, all of them, I think, have reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they did, in fact, have every conceivable possibility, as it were, of seeing and understanding the truth, and yet it says they fall away. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that these were not saved. These were not saved. And the reason I know they're not saved is because of the illustration in verses 7 or 8 and 9, or 7 and 8. Speaking of those who fall away, he says, he gives an illustration. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And what he's saying is this, that if there's a particular ground out here and it gets rained on and the sun shines on it, that's what's needed for growth of plants, right? And if it gets all that it needs in order to grow and what comes up are thorns and thistles, it's cursed. That's all it's going to produce, thorns and thistles. And that's what these people had received everything they're going to receive. They had seen the power of the Spirit. They had enlightenment. They had understanding. They had been partakers at some level of the Holy Spirit. And yet, even though they had all that they brought forth was thorns and thistles. And basically what he's saying is that's all they'll ever bring forth. It's impossible to renew them to repentance because they've had everything they could possibly have and they rejected the truth. In other words, they rejected the truth of God and the truth of Christ in full light. Now, I just want to emphasize the fact that this warning is one of several warnings in the book of Hebrews. In fact, and I know probably many of you are aware of this, but these are the most sobering warnings in all of Scripture. I had a friend recently email me and share some of his doubts regarding his own salvation, and I responded. I said I don't know how anybody can take the Bible seriously and not at some point or another struggle with a doubt about their own salvation. And I really am sincere about that. When you see the warnings in Scripture about self-deception and about how far a person can go and not be saved, it ought to scare people. I mean, I don't know how you can take seriously what Scripture says and never, ever have a doubt about self-deception. These warnings are serious, and they are meant to provoke us forward. But I want you to consider these warnings. I'm not going to read them all, but I want to observe the fact that this warning in chapter 6 is parallel with the others. Okay, and if you want to go back and look at them later, you can. But in chapter 2, verse 3, he warns about neglecting so great a salvation. He says, how great, if those who were under the law, namely the Jews, and they saw the mountain and they saw Sinai, if they rejected the law and they were punished, how much more if we end up rejecting the gospel and we neglect so great a salvation, how much more shall we be punished? And then in chapter 4, he speaks of those who fail to enter the rest, who in the end harden their heart. And again, he compares them to the Jews who were in the wilderness, and they saw all these miracles, and they saw God, and they received the law, and they had all these promises and all these examples of God providing miraculously in the manna. They had all this stuff. And yet, they hardened their hearts in unbelief. He says, he warns them not to harden their heart. Do not fail to enter the rest. That is, to make certain indeed that you have put your faith fully and completely and forever in Christ. And then he gives the warning in chapter 10, verse 26 and following about sinning willfully. And against the truth. And he says again, it's impossible for them. All that awaits them is the hope of judgment. That's all they have. The fearful looking ahead to judgment. It's a warning. Listen, you can't hear the truth and just go on in your sin and think that everything's going to be okay and eventually I'll come around. It's a very, very dangerous thing to continue in sin or unbelief. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 15, he warns about failing of the grace of God. And he uses the example of Esau, who sold his birthright. And it says, though he sought it with tears, he could not get it back. I don't know about you, but that's a scary verse. That's a very, very scary. Those warnings are very, very sobering. And we ought to take these to heart. Listen, it is a very dangerous thing to be an almost Christian. There was a book written by Matthew Mead by that title back in the 1600s by a Puritan called The Almost Christian. And he talks about all the things that a non-Christian can in fact do. And as you look down through the list, you say, well, those are things Christians do. Yeah, they are. But you can do those and not be born again. Listen, you can fool me. You can fool your wife, your husband, your children. You can fool them all. But you can't fool God. What is internal is what matters. And there God knows every heart. Listen, do not turn from the truth. There is a great danger. We call this apostasy. Let me turn to one other chapter or one other section. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 is speaking of false teachers, and it sounds an awful lot like today's teachers, I must say. But they've been around since the church has been around, and even before in the Old Testament they were around. Verse 17, he speaks of these. He says, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. In other words, these are people preaching grace and living in sin. That's what he's talking about. And this is what he says of them in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The picture is that of a pig. A pig who takes a bath, he's clean for a while, but then he just goes back to being a pig and jumps in the mud. You see, there are those who get clean for a while, turn over a new leaf, become religious, and they're really nice people for a while, but you know what? They haven't been saved. They still have the heart of a pig. They are still unregenerate, and it will show up in time. They will go back. And that's what he warns against. Listen, the danger is that we must not turn back. We must not turn from the truth. We must not fall away. And it is a real, true danger. Now, that is not to say that a person who is truly saved, can lose their salvation. I want to be very clear about that. The Bible's plain that those who are in Christ cannot be lost. But listen, the Bible is also clear that there are those who are going to think that they're saved and who are not. Can you know for sure that you are saved? Absolutely. You can know that you are saved. And listen, if you have assurance of salvation, I guarantee you nothing I said today will bring about doubt about your salvation. Okay? But listen, it is a very, very serious thing. There are those who do think they are saved and who are lost. And that's sobering. There are going to be those who stand before the Lord in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not, and notice what it says, did not we do wonderful works in your name? Did not we cast out demons? That's exactly what he's talking about in Hebrews. They partook of the power of the Holy Spirit at a certain level. They actually did miracles. You say, that's impossible. No, think of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was never saved. He never repented. Did he taste? Was he a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Did he partake of the powers of the age to come? Absolutely. He cast out demons. He preached the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He cast out demons. He did miracles. Did he see the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But he was lost. He was utterly lost. And he fooled everybody. He fooled the disciples. They didn't, at the Last Supper, all turn and say, oh, it must be Judas. We were kind of suspicious of him. No, even when he went out to betray him, even when he said, okay, I'm going to go, they still didn't know it was him. They never understood it was him until they actually saw him betray Christ. Listen, there are those in the church who are just like Judas Iscariot. The scripture warns us of such. And my response is this, listen, make sure it's not you. See, that's the reason, listen, that's the reason sanctification is so important. That's the reason you all need to be here tonight. Because listen, there is only one thing that matters, and that is that you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you will be sanctified, and you are being sanctified. You must submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. There is the Old Testament example we could bring up of King Saul, who was also prophesied and everything. And yet, in the end, he was lost. Now, there is a relationship here to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I emphasize the fact that those five phrases that are given there in Hebrews 6, I think, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, I think all of them apply to the Holy Spirit. They potentially do. Some would argue that they refer to other things, but I would argue that they refer to the Holy Spirit. And to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in full light and consciously, to know the truth, to understand the truth, and turn from it, is, I think, what is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 6, and it is certainly very closely related to what the Pharisees did in Matthew 12. There was light received, and there was a point of no return. And both of those things find parallel in Matthew chapter 12. Now, if there is a difference between Matthew 12 and Hebrews 6, I would put it this way. The people here in Hebrews 6 are professors for a time. And in other words, they're almost Christians. We wouldn't think of the Pharisees as almost Christians. They were indifferent from the beginning and eventually hardened their hearts. But even there, we might find a parallel because, after all, they were part of Judaism, and Judaism was God's invention. It was God's truth. It was, of course, perverted by them, but they were part of God's people. Okay? And yet, they utterly rejected Christ. So there is a parallel here. And I, again, just want to emphasize our danger. Our danger is that we would do the same thing. And that is why, again, we think of verses like 2 Peter 1:10, where Peter warns us, listen, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. See, that seems like a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. You see, that's what the elect do. The elect make their calling and election sure. Does it change their election? No, it's evidence that they are elect. I like to say it this way. God put these warnings in the book of Hebrews, and you know what happens? The elect tremble and take heed. The non-elect don't care. Okay, and they end up going their way. Listen, the elect care deeply about sanctification. It's the proof that they're elect, because they do in fact do what Peter suggested or commanded, and that is that they do in fact take heed. They do take diligence. They give diligence to make their calling and election sure. You say, how do you make your calling and election sure? By walking with God, by seeking with all your heart, by obeying Him, by yielding Him to Him instead of resisting His Spirit. In Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That command is given to Christians. Work out your salvation with what? With passivity, with half-heartedness, with, well, when I get around to it, well, when I'm not making money. No. with fear and trembling. You say, well, is that necessary? Yeah. You say, well, I'm not really that concerned because I made a decision for Christ and I'm a Christian. Listen, if that's your attitude, you demonstrate you're not a Christian. If that's your attitude towards sanctification, you demonstrate you have no idea what it means to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean, I want to emphasize this, it doesn't mean that we go around and we're constantly worried about whether or not we're saved. What it does mean is that as a Christian, one of the main clear marks of a true believer is that I really do want to be holy. And that I really am, serious about walking with God. That's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in me and that I'm a believer. And if I have that not, then I do not have the evidence that God demands of the believer. This is our danger. Let me read the end of Hebrews, the passage just after that section in Hebrews 6. And I want you to see, this is the view of the writer. Verse 9. This is after the warning. He says, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. In other words, what he's saying is, we're convinced that you're the real thing. Okay? We're not suggesting that everybody here, you know, that I'm talking to is, you know, is in this category. He's saying, I'm convinced that this is not true of you. But he says, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice, it's not an option. The very way in which you become assured of your salvation is through diligence and through not being slothful and by works of love and service. This is what we're called to. Okay? And this is the means by which we actually do make our calling and election sure. That's not salvation by works. It's what God calls us to. Well, I'm about out of time. Let me just say a few words about the third passage. And I wasn't going to say a lot about this passage anyway, so let me just turn to 1 John 5:16 and make a couple comments about it. John writes this near the close of his epistle in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. He speaks here of a sin, literally, in the Greek, it's a sin unto death. He speaks of a sin unto death. Now, without going through all the exegesis, I will just say that a lot rests on one word, the word death. How do we understand the word death? If you understand the word death as physical death, there's a sin unto physical death, the idea that's being taught here, which would be a biblical idea, by the way, is the idea that there is a point where a Christian, a true believer, because of the sin that he refuses to repent of, God will actually take home. They will die. They will physically lose their life because of their disobedience. It's a form of chastisement. Now, that's a legitimate way to understand the text. I'm inclined toward the second way, in which death is eternal death, which would make it very parallel to Hebrews 6, which would make it parallel to Matthew chapter 12. And that is the idea that there is not a particular, in other words, he's not looking at a particular kind of sin like, say, adultery or murder or homosexuality or something like that. What he's talking about, there's a point where a man so completely rejects God, there is a point where he sins, as it were, sometimes you hear the term, you know, sinning away the day of grace, that it is no longer possible for that person to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is no longer possible for them to repent. There is no turning back. There is no turning around, no matter how long they live. I rather suspect, I mean, that is how I would understand it. In which case, again, everything that we have said about Hebrews 6 would apply to 1 John chapter 5. And it's a sobering thought. I like to emphasize the fact in Scripture, listen, there is so much, God says so much about, on the one hand, all of the blessings for those who seek Him, for those who submit to Him, for those who follow Him. God is so incredibly, immeasurably, infinitely good to His children. And I don't mean by that we're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. I simply mean the life of a Christian is an incredible life, both here and in eternity. God is so infinitely good to those who are His children. But I want to say, as good as He is to those who are His children, it is just as sobering to consider the wrath of God upon those who reject Him. And if we would go through the passages in the Bible that speak about God's wrath on His enemies, you say, who are God's enemies? It's everyone outside of Christ. It's a very, very, very sobering thought. Listen, God is not to be fooled with. Turn from sin. Seek His face above all else, to the exclusion of everything else. It is a dangerous thing to resist God. So I would leave you with these three thoughts. Rather than resist the Spirit, let us cultivate submission to the Spirit. Rather than fall away from the truth, let us hold fast to our profession. And rather than become overcome by sin, let us overcome sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do this, we will demonstrate that indeed we are among the elect, that we are indeed Christians, that our profession is true, and we shall find that one day we shall hear the Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not because we're good, but listen, because God is gracious. God is good. God gets all the glory for all of these things. But listen, don't be deceived. Don't think that because you come here to church and this church teaches the truth that makes you a Christian. Don't think that because you were baptized by the pastor that makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is regeneration, the new birth, that you are in Christ and that you love Christ and that you walk with Christ, that He is your God and He is your Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words that we read in Your Word. And Lord, it's for this reason that we do come before You with fear and trembling. And yet, at the same time, we come knowing that You are a good God, knowing that You hear those who call upon You in truth. We know, Lord, that You always hear the humble person, the one who calls upon You in truth, the one who has a broken spirit and a broken heart, the one who is contrite and yielded to You. Father, the great danger is that we would come not with a contrite heart, but with stubbornness in our heart. For there is no forgiveness for such a person. No matter what profession they may make, no matter what they may say or what they may try to do, there is no forgiveness apart from humbling ourselves before You, the Almighty God. And Lord, I pray that today, if there is anybody here who in their heart has not submitted their minds, their wills, their intellect, their whole being to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do that today, for there is no other hope of salvation. There is no other way to be in Christ, and there is no other way to avoid the wrath of God than to call upon You in the name of Christ and submit to You in all things. We pray earnestly, Lord, that You might work in each heart, and may we be faithful to call upon You and to seek You and to live for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us...